with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew, how dare you question me? That's a kid. Matthew chapter 6. Does it say Luke in the bulletin? Oh, I gotcha. I'm sure it's my fault. It was probably meant to be Matthew 6. I probably wrote it down wrong. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. I'll wait for you to reorient yourselves to the proper text. Hear the word of the Lord. And when you pray, Jesus says, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask as we come before you in prayer and have heard what your holy word has recorded for us and preserved for us for today and for all eternity. Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear, that we would not be ignorant of your will, that we would not assume that we know what is right, but that we would indeed receive that which is right and good and just from you, and that we would learn to reorient our lives according to your holy will. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Two very proud and foolish men were walking together in the woods one day, and they were arguing over who was the more devout Christian. The first challenged the other, saying, "If you're so religious, let me hear you quote the Lord's Prayer. I bet you $10 that you can't." The second responded, "Oh yeah, that's too easy. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." Well, the first man pulled out his wallet, fished out a $10 bill, and muttered to himself, "I didn't think he could do it." Of course, it's a ridiculous story. I've heard it many times. But the reason why it's so ridiculous is because just about anywhere in the world that Christianity is known in any sense, everyone is somewhat familiar with the Lord's Prayer. In fact, it's probably the most well-known passage in all of Scripture, given the fact that most of us have memorized it without even trying to, because it's been repeated so many times in the course of our worship services in the church. Not only do we say it often, but it's also something that's studied by pretty much every church and every denomination. Any church that has a catechism of any kind always teaches on the Lord's Prayer to help us understand a little bit more about what it means and how we ought to pray. Now, in Scripture, the Lord's Prayer can be found in two places, hence the Luke mishap earlier on. The first instance is in the passage we just read in Matthew. The second time it's brought up is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. Now, if you compare those two things, those two passages, you'll notice that Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer is much shorter than Matthew's. Now, it's not because Matthew provides a better testimony than Luke, but rather it's because they're given in two different contexts. If you remember, when Matthew is giving this, it's in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. He's giving this prolonged teaching on the things of God, and prayer is one of those teachings. Whereas in Luke's gospel, we see that he actually gives them this pattern for prayer based upon a question that they ask him. So they're asking him, we've heard that John teaches his disciples how to pray. Jesus, can you teach us how to pray? And so he does. And so they're slightly different in that regard because he gives them in two different contexts. And I'd say more than likely, Jesus had taught the same prayer, the same pattern for prayer, many times throughout his ministry. So it's not that they always have the exact same wording, if you will, but they all contain the same elements. And you'll even notice in our churches today, we might say the prayer slightly differently based upon our denominational's background as well as our translation of the scriptures. For instance, some might say, when we get to the sin part, forgive us of our sins. Whereas our church says, forgive us of our debts. And still other churches could say, forgive us of our trespasses, right? So you're familiar with that. It always trips you up when you go to another church. You're like, oh, they got it totally wrong. And in the same way, some versions of the Lord's Prayer will say, Our Father, which art in heaven, as opposed to who art in heaven. It's not a big difference, but it is something that's said slightly differently. Probably the greatest difference between the translations, though, is the King James Version's ending compared to most of the other translations' ending. You'll notice in the ESV that we just read, it didn't contain that ascription of praise at the end. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, if you want to know why these other translations omit the ending, well, then you'll have to keep coming until the end of this sermon series when I address that. Until then, my lips are sealed and you won't know. So, another difference that could be found in various churches is in how the prayer is actually used. You'll notice if you go into certain churches that they only pray the Lord's Prayer sort of by itself, and then other churches will only pray sort of extemporaneous prayers based on the Lord's Prayer, whereas the vast majority of churches will pray either the Lord's Prayer at first and then pray our own prayers, or vice versa, pray our own prayers and then end with the Lord's Prayer, which seems to be the tradition of the church even going back to ancient times. It would either start with the Lord's Prayer or end with the Lord's Prayer, but have other prayers in between. Well, that is the norm, at least. There are a few groups that have actually taught sort of sects, even cults-like, that have taught people that the only acceptable prayer to pray for New Testament Christians is the Lord's Prayer. In other words, we're not to pray any other prayer, that none of those are acceptable. There's a group called the Bogomils, which was a sect back in the 11th century. They taught that it was illegal, if you will, scripturally speaking, to pray any other prayer other than the Lord's Prayer. You always had to pray the Lord's Prayer. And the reason for that is based upon the passage in Luke chapter 11, because when Jesus explains to them, they said, you know, teach us how to pray. He says, pray these words. And so they take that literally, that you have to pray those exact words when you pray. But if you look at our context here in Matthew, you'll notice he doesn't say, pray these words. Rather, he says, pray like this, which, of course, assumes that he means that this is a pattern of some kind, that you should use words similar to this. And that's how it's been interpreted throughout the history of the church. St. Augustine, for instance, a 4th century African theologian, said about the Lord's Prayer, whatever be the other words that we may want to say, we say nothing that is not already contained in the Lord's Prayer, provided we're praying in the correct and proper way. Similarly, Hugh Latimer was an English reformer in the 16th century who had been martyred for his faith. He said this, the Lord's Prayer is the sum and abridgment of all other prayers. So in other words, if you want to know, you know, what is the great course of prayer, the summation of it, it's all can be found in the Lord's Prayer itself. So it behooves us to learn something about it so that we can learn how to pray as we ought, as Jesus has taught us. So this morning in our text in Matthew's Gospel, I want us to consider how we ought to pray using the Lord's Prayer as a guide. So we're going to be in this for probably about 10 to 12 weeks, depending upon the passages and how long it takes for us to cover them. But in this introduction to the Lord's Prayer, Jesus provides his disciples two negative examples that he says not to follow, and then gives one positive example that is the Lord's Prayer that he commends to us. So I'm going to couch it in this way. First, we're not to pray like the hypocritical Jews. Second, we're not to pray like babbling Gentiles. But third, we are to pray like humble subjects of the King of Kings. So let's begin with that first point. We're not to pray like hypocritical Jews. Of course, when I say that, I don't mean that every Jew is a hypocrite by any means. Jesus had particular Jews in mind, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. When they prayed, and they kept those hours of prayer that I mentioned to you in the previous sermon, they actually commended 18 prayers throughout the day. And they were really long prayers, so that everybody could hear them praying these really long prayers. And they even wrote them down so that those who couldn't remember all the big things could sort of summarize it in smaller words and try to pattern their prayers after the Pharisees. But they did it in such a public way. They loved to pray loudly when they were in the synagogues. And when they prayed, when they weren't in the synagogues, they picked the most prominent place in town so that you had to see them praying as you walked by. And so they wanted to be commended for their pious works through prayer. The word that Matthew uses in the Greek, at least here, as it's translated for us, is the word hypokritai, from which we get the word hypocrite. But it didn't mean back then what it means today. The word hypocrite back then referred to an actor on a stage who wore a mask. He wasn't trying to pretend to do something in the sense of reality. He was playing a part. He was just on stage. It was, you know, for the sake of entertainment and that alone. And so he's saying that the Pharisees are, in a sense, actors on a stage. They're just pretending to do something to entertain you. That's it. They're not actually conducting a real prayer according to God. And so he says, in opposition to this method of the Pharisees, he says, go into your closet and pray in secret, even closing the door behind you. Again, because God alone can see what you do there. But that's not really the main point he's making here. He's not saying that secrecy is the essence of the matter, but rather the sincerity of our prayers. We're doing it for the right reason. Our prayers must be performed in a sincere manner because God alone rewards those who come to him by faith and earnestly seek him. And so he wants to make sure that we're doing it for the right reason. He promises that he rewards those who come to him in this way, by faith, and who seek him. But the question is, do we really believe that? You see, hypocrites pray only when they're with others, either because it's expected of them that they're to pray, or because somehow they're forced to pray because other eyes are upon them. But the true Christian prays because he wants to be with God. The true Christian prays because he believes God actually hears his prayers. The true Christian prays sincerely because he wants God to know his heart. And he does it in secret because he knows that God is in every secret place. There's nowhere you can go that God can't hear your prayers. Thus, the one who prays in the right manner, according to this text, is not at all concerned about necessarily whether your friends or family or anyone else hears you praying, but that God hears you praying and that he rewards you for your prayers in some way. We're going to talk about that a little bit more later on in another passage. But the point here is that those who profess the name of Christ not only believe in him, but believe that he rewards their prayers. So that's the first example, the negative one, not to pray like the hypocrites do, just putting on a stage so that other people can hear them. Then secondly, we're not to pray according to those babbling Gentiles of old. In verses 7 and 8, Jesus warns his disciples not to heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. He says, for they think they will be heard for their many words. It's not the quantity that counts. It's always the quality in prayer. Again, coming back to the sincerity of one's words. You know, in the Old Testament, especially the wisdom literature, you see over and over again, the fool is contrasted with the wise man. And one of the things that the fool is known for is the fact that he speaks too many words. And those words are often empty and vain. And he's just saying things just to say them, not necessarily accomplishing anything. Now, as most of you know, and if probably, in fact, I wonder how many people here actually were required to memorize the Gettysburg Address when they were in school. Raise your hand if you were required to memorize some portion of that. See, I think it's not as often. I think my generation was one of the last ones. They made me memorize it at one point. I'm sure I've forgotten most of it. But there are 272 words in the Gettysburg Address. But did you know that was not the only address that was made on that particular day, November 19, 1863? It was actually the second address of the day. The first address was made by a very well-known and popular orator named Edward Everett. He had a way with people and could just give a silver tongue, you know, in that sense, in how he talked. He spoke that day prior to Lincoln for 2 full hours. And he kept their attention. For the most part, they still listened to what he had to say. Back then, people were used to listening to longer sermons and longer speeches. But then after he had finished, Lincoln got up and he spoke a mere 272 words that took less than 3 minutes. It went from a two-hour speech to a three-minute speech, and that three-minute speech included all the pauses he had to take because the people kept applauding while he was talking. And so to this day, most people don't know who Edward Everett is in his two-hour speech, but they certainly know Lincoln's address. Now, if you compare that, if you will, to the Lord's Prayer, Lincoln's 272 words are nothing in comparison to the 66 words of the Lord's Prayer. I actually got out a stopwatch on my phone the other day just to time how long would it take the average Christian to pray the Lord's Prayer. It doesn't even take 30 seconds. For all of you and everyone that you've ever heard say, I'm just too busy to pray. 30 seconds. I think we can afford that, right? This is the pattern, he's saying. This is how we ought to pray. Martin Luther spent much more time in prayer than most of us ever will. He said this, the fewer the words, the better the prayer. Not because he doesn't think we should spend time with God, but rather there's no reason to continue to belabor over every word and make it just right, you know, in that sense. But that we should get to the point and tell him what we need, because the Lord already knows what we need. In fact, that's what Jesus says in verse 8. There's no need for us to fill him in on all the details. It's okay to get to the point. In fact, the Lord prefers it that way. In some cases, for instance, you remember when we preached on the life of Elijah a couple of years ago, we had covered the confrontation between Elijah and the Baal prophets at Mount Carmel, you remember. And he had challenged them, you know, which God could bring fire from heaven. And so he told them that they ought to call upon their God, prepare a sacrifice. He'd do the same and call upon the name of the Lord. And so the false prophets prepared their sacrifices, and they began to pray. And it says they prayed from morning until noon. But they kept repeating the same prayer over and over again. Oh, Baal, answer us. Oh, Baal, hear us. We need you, Baal. Yeah, over and over and over again. And to make it even more, you know, grave for them, they began to sort of dance up a frenzy and do all sorts of other things to try to get God's attention, their God's attention. Well, around noontime comes, if you remember, Elijah begins to mock them and their God, saying to them, you know, maybe he's sleeping. You know, maybe he's relieving himself and he can't, you know, come to your beck and call at the moment. And so that stirred them up all the more. They wanted to pray twice as much as they did before. And again, they prayed until evening, same thing, crying even louder. They thought, well, he can't hear me, so I'm going to elevate my decibel level here. I'm going to cry even more. Oh, Baal! Hear me! Answer us! And it got to the point where they started cutting themselves. Swords, lances, blood was just coming out of the... This is normal for pagans, you see. They would try to do that in order to get their God's attention. Finally, after watching this spectacle for quite a few hours, Elijah calls the people to him. He prepares the sacrifice. If you remember, he pours the water all over the sacrifice, all around the trench, does it three times to make sure that it would be not dry enough to catch fire. And then all of a sudden, he gets down on his knees and he prays this. He says, Oh Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, that this people may know that you are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. 63 words. The Baal prophets had prayed all day long and accomplished absolutely nothing. He did not hear them. He prays 63 words. Fire falls from heaven, laps up all the water, consumes the sacrifice, even burns the rocks and the sand, it says. He was heard, not because of the amount of his words, but because of who he was as a child of God. The issue again here is not that one should never spend an hour in prayer. That's not at all what Jesus is saying. In fact, we actually have a hymn in our hymn book that most of us probably would feel guilty singing, but it's called Sweet Hour of Prayer. There's nothing wrong with praying long. The point of it here, though, is that it's not the actual time involved, but rather, again, the sincerity. The issue that Jesus is addressing is the assumption, though, made by most people, and I'd say not just pagans, I'd say even Christians have issues with this. Somehow we think that if we just say the right words in the right combination, and we pray enough, if we get enough people to pray, that somehow we're going to be able to change God's mind and help him understand something that he quite didn't understand before. We really do believe that in some way, that we're going to somehow turn the tables, if you will. The pagans would often pray these long mantras and would do it over and over and over again, but for the purpose of manipulating their God. That was the issue. In fact, they even would pray in another language that they didn't understand half the time, thinking that somehow if they used this particular prayer language, that God was somehow obliged to give them what they wanted. They believed in prayer as sort of a magic spell, if you will. That if I just do it enough and I just say it in the right combination, the right order, then I'm going to get what I want. Again, Jesus says there's no reason to do this. There's no reason to heap up phrase after phrase and hurt yourself in some way and yell into the top of your lungs and speak in some weird language. And the reason why he says that is because God already knows what you need. You're not going to change his mind. Now, that may frustrate the mess out of us. In fact, every time I tell people that you're not going to change God's mind, they do. They get frustrated even with me trying to explain that to them. But think of it this way. If God already knows all things, and he knows what you need, even though we ourselves don't know what we need half the time, do you really think that you're going to inform him of something that he hadn't already thought about? Do you really think that you're going to change his mind with some new information that he was not aware of? Do you really think somehow you're going to catch him in a mistake, that he didn't do it the right way and that you've shown him the better way? Do you really think that's going to happen? Obviously not. But somehow we forget that. We come to the Lord in prayer and we think that somehow, because we have prayed and we've prayed a lot and we've done it in this way, that somehow God is beholden to us to give us what we want. Jesus is emphatically saying, this is not how you ought to pray. That's how the Gentiles pray. And it's fruitless. It doesn't accomplish anything. So those are the first two examples, the negative ones. Don't pray like the hypocrites, and don't pray like the babblers. But rather, pray like humble subjects of the King of Kings. The Lord's Prayer is much more than just a set of petitions that are made by his people to get something from him. Through these prayers, through these petitions, we are learning something about Christ, something about his heart. We're learning to see the world in a different way than we did before. We're getting the peace that we wanted because now we're looking at it with the proper perspective. But then as a result of the prayer, because we refer to prayer as a means of grace, it allows us, as we reorient our lives it allows us to live in a way that is pleasing to God. And ultimately, that is the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is not to get what we want, but rather to submit our lives unto God. You know, it's been said that the Lord's Prayer is really an apologetic, if you will, for the biblical worldview. In other words, it's a complete defense of how life ought to be lived. There's rich theology in this prayer. That's what I'm hoping we'll unpack as we look at it each week. But it teaches us a great deal about who God is, as well as who we are, and what is our place in this world. I think the issue with us most of the time in prayer is we really think we have a much bigger role than we do. We're much smaller in this narrative than we think we are. In fact, I've pointed out to you numerous times, and I've pointed out to you probably many more times, that if you look at the first three petitions in this prayer, it has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with me. It's not our story. It's God's story. And every one of those pronouns are all in that second person. Your name, your kingdom, your will on earth. We don't even get to our daily bread. We don't get to our sins. We don't get to our temptations until after we've addressed that first. It's the most important aspect of prayer. First and foremost, above any other prayer that we make. In fact, I had read recently that it was a very common axiom in the schools of the Jews, even during the days of Jesus, that they said, any prayer in which no mention is made of the kingdom of God is not a prayer at all. Think about that. No prayer in which the kingdom of God is not made, it's not a prayer. Literally, they saw it merely as a complaint, but not a prayer. We have to remember that when we come before the Lord, our approach in prayer, we're not addressing a lowly employee in the complaint department. We're just saying, I don't like it. You need to fix it. I want my money back. But rather, we're addressing the Almighty God, the supreme ruler over all the world, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, not just a king. Even that should give us pause that we're coming before a king, but the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is the one we're addressing in prayer. We are not his supervisors. We are not his critics. We're not even his equals to have the right to come into his presence and tell him anything in that regard. We are his creatures. And first and foremost, before we get into the latter part next week, we are his subjects. When we come into his presence, we have to remember that it's because he is king and his kingdom endures that we enjoy any aspect of peace and prosperity at all in this world. If you think about it, when a king has been ousted, if a king has been killed, what happens to that kingdom? All peace is gone. Prosperity is gone. It's only because our king sits on his holy throne that you enjoy any of those other things that you're seeking for in prayer. If you don't acknowledge that, when you come into his presence, it's like a subject coming before the king and not at least saying, long live the king. At least saying, may the Lord bless his kingdom. May the Lord grant us peace in this realm. You know, whatever it is, you're ignoring the ultimate reality that anything you would want or need in this life is based upon the fact that God sits on the throne. Apart from that, it's just a complaint. You may not have thought of it that way, but it really is. It's presumptuous, it's rude, and very misguided to think that we could just come into the Lord's presence and just ignore those first three petitions every time we pray. That is not how he is to be addressed. And just because someone has complained in Scripture, we see examples of that, and there are proper times and proper ways to do that, but just because we see that doesn't give us the freedom then to come any way we want to before God in prayer. I complain again and again and again. The Lord's Prayer is the rule, according to Scripture. not a particular complaint that's mentioned by a psalmist or someone else, you see. Those are exceptions to the rule, and God does allow exceptions. But the rule to follow when we come into the presence of the King is not starting with complaint, but rather starting with acknowledging who our King is. We have to remember the prayer is not for God's benefit. He doesn't need to learn anything from us, but rather understand that our great God has condescended to us to give us an audience. And particularly, think of it this way, you know, when you go into those ancient kingdoms and those ancient, to meet those ancient kings, you'd have to go into this royal palace, just opulent in every way. He'd have to lift his scepter and bid us enter. And then we're on our knees, asking, pleading for his favor. You see, that there's a reason why God particularly uses these words, couching the prayer in these terms to help us understand at least something what it's like, right? That's the point. We're not coming and saying, hey, what's up, my man? I need this from you today. It's not like that. He wants us to come understanding who he is and who we are. That when we come into his presence, we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these other things will be added unto you. Never forgetting to add that praise and that thanksgiving. Even when Paul is talking about when we're anxious in Philippians chapter 4. They say, we offer our prayers, our petitions unto God, but with thanksgiving, you see. Even when we're anxious, even when we're overwhelmed by the trials of life, thanksgiving is still a huge aspect of our prayers unto God. And the reason for that is, you know, varied, but I'd say one of the greatest reasons is because we have to remember who we were in order to remember who we are. We were God's enemies, cast out of his kingdom because of our rebellion, because of our sin, because of our desire to take out the king. The fact that God condescends to us allows us access once again into his holy presence and says, come and pray to me. Come and ask me for what you need. Do you know of any other king that would do that? Any king that would do that. Now, there may be some listening this morning who have never understood the privilege of prayer because they've never confessed their sins and repented of their rebellion against God's kingdom, you see. In order to understand prayer, you have to understand what it's like to be a subject of the king. In fact, there are numerous scripture verses that give a strong testimony that say emphatically that God does not listen to the prayers of the wicked. Now, I want to review a couple of those for you again once more, just so you can hear this. Proverbs 15, verse 29 says this, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. Proverbs 28, verse 9, it says, if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination before the Lord. Isaiah 59, verse 2, the prophet says to Israel, your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not listen to you. And you think, oh, that's Old Testament. Well, what does the New Testament say? Jesus says in John chapter 9, verse 31, we know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Likewise, the apostle says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The reason why the Lord doesn't listen to the prayers of the wicked is because they're not subjects of his kingdom. They've been cast out of the kingdom, you see. The only reason why he now hears our prayers is because through the blood of Christ, we have been transferred back into the kingdom of God, that once we were aliens and strangers to the covenants and the promises of God, now we've been brought back in. Now we have access. Now we have that privilege to pray. Only through Christ. So you can't think that somehow God owes you anything in prayer, or that God must listen to your prayers simply because you've put forth the effort to try in that regard. It's a grace that God gives us an audience. It's a grace that He gives us His time to listen. If you want to talk to your king as an enemy of his kingdom, you have to repent. You have to bow the knee to the Son, the Prince of Peace. Acknowledge He is the Savior. He is the Lord. He is the rightful King of my life. Apart from that, do you really think God's going to listen to what you have to say? That God's going to give you any time at all? No. Because you've acknowledged yourself to be an enemy of God. You have to receive the Father's Son, the Prince, the King, in order to have access to this Heavenly Father who so graciously comes to meet with us in secret in our prayers. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray together. Our Father, we acknowledge You are the greatest treasure that we could ever find. Your kingdom is so much greater and so much more beautiful than anything that we can fathom. Oh Lord, Your name's sweet as honey. Help us to reorient our lives to see You, to love You, to serve You as Your faithful subjects, we pray. In Christ.